I can remember the first encounter I ever had with the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I remember it way back many years ago, and I want to take you on a little journey through time. But I was a science fiction fan as a kid, and I still am as an adult, actually. And some of my favorite television shows as a kid were Johnny Quest, The Wild Wild West, and Star Trek. Now, I'll leave this up for just 1 second, because this is one of these Star Trek posters, and I thought this was a good one. Expendability. Kirk, Spock, and McCoy, and Ensign Ricky are beaming down to the planet. Guess who's not coming back? You always knew who was getting whacked. Okay, that's the one guy I've never seen before on the episodes. Guess he's going to die this week. Now, some of the films that I saw as a kid that made impressions on me at the time were The Omega Man. I don't know if any of you even remember that. Yeah? Who remembers that? And the other one is the series The Planet of the Apes. Now, I'm not sure if there's any underlying meaning in the fact that all these films starred Charlton Heston, but... So, you know, he made a powerful impression on me as a kid, I guess. The other thing that these films had in common was an apocalyptic battle of some kind that took place among humankind, which left the planet devastated. And this was really a popular theme in all forms of media during the time I was growing up, which was during the Cold War era, when the United States and Russia each had enough nuclear missiles pointed at each other to blow up the world many times over. Some of you grew up during that same fantastic era. I can remember, actually, even like in first and second grade, having bomb drills where we were told to duck and cover, which meant to get under our little school desk and put our head down, which was apparently the best way to survive a nuclear bomb drop at the time. I'm not making this up. Anyone else have to go? Yeah, see? Common experience. Then there were the many books on paranormal activity and UFOs and mysterious hidden human powers like ESP. Do you remember ESP? I remember trying to like channel it and like move a spoon on the table or something, you know? Never worked for me. But they were very popular at the time. Probably one of the most popular books at that time was this one, Chariots of the Gods. Now, it is within the context of all of this science fiction and all of this paranormal stuff and all of this apocalyptic predictions of human beings blowing themselves into bits that I read a book in high school that seemed to pull it all together with the Bible of all things. And that book was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Now, some of you might be thinking that, oh, well, reading that book, I became a Christian, and that's not what happened. The book was interesting reading, but for me, it was just another science fiction book among many. It didn't move me to a place of faith in Christ any more than, say, the book The Chariots of the Gods moved me to a place of faith in outer space people who had visited our planet, and the Great Pyramids of Egypt were some kind of sophisticated interstellar communication device. I mean, you know, it was all good for me. I've obviously come to a place of faith, believing Jesus as the Messiah, and I am now a Jesus follower, but a speculative book on the second coming by Hal Lindsey had very little, if anything, to do with it. The second coming of Jesus Christ has been heavily speculated upon since the death of Jesus almost 2,000 years ago, and it's as much that way in our day as it has ever been at any other time in history. Whenever there is tremendous crisis taking place in the world, the second coming of Jesus comes to the forefront of discussion. Are we seeing signs that indicate that the second coming of Jesus Christ is imminent? This is the question that people wrestle with when our world is in turmoil. And there are some people who believe that our world is in as much crisis and turmoil right now as any time in history. Now, a quick summary of the teaching of Jesus that we're going to be looking at this morning says this. His coming could be at any time, regardless of what's going on in the world. It will be unexpected. It will be sudden, and it will be dramatic. The turmoil and trouble that we face in this world causes us to long for his coming, to put an end to the awfulness, and it might seem like he's never going to come, but he reassures us that he is indeed coming, and we need to continue to pray and not give up. That, in a nutshell, is what we're going to be talking about today. Now, in the same way that people speculated about the second coming of the Messiah in our own day, and they continue to do that, in the days before the first coming of the Messiah, people speculated a great deal about that event. The Jewish religious leaders spent a great deal of time talking about the signs and the conditions that would accompany the coming of the Messiah. It is in the context of this kind of speculation and study and observation and looking into world events and all of this about the coming of the Messiah that the Pharisees ask Jesus the question that we find in Luke 17, verse 20, which is where we begin our study this morning. It says, once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you or among you. Try to picture the scene here. The Pharisees ask the Messiah, Jesus, when he thinks the kingdom of God will come. Remember, Jesus has already been proclaiming the kingdom of God from the very beginning. He has sent his disciples out to the surrounding towns to proclaim the kingdom of God. His presence here marks the beginning of the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the kingdom of God. So can you see the comedy in the question, considering who's being asked? It reminds me of a story about a friend of mine years ago who was working out in this athletic club one day when a woman came up to him and said, you know, you look just like a guy I know at my church. And my friend, who we'll call George Sherman to protect the innocent, said, really? Well, what's his name? And she said, his name is George Sherman. It's really amazing how much you look like him. He says, well, there's a good reason why I look a lot like George Sherman. I am George Sherman. And you can imagine how embarrassed and foolish she felt at that point. Well, it's a bit like that in the case we have before us here with the Pharisees asking Jesus when he thinks the kingdom of God is going to come. He is the kingdom of God. They're looking at the kingdom of God. He has been saying that in 100 different ways for months. These men who have supposedly made it their life ambition to discover the signs and the conditions of the coming of the Messiah, who have been speculating about when and how the Messiah would come, are now standing face to face with the Messiah, and they ask him, when do you think the kingdom of God will come? And Jesus replies with these words, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, and we'll put quotes around your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within or among you. The Pharisees' careful observation, looking for evidence of the coming of the kingdom, has failed. They are blind to what has come. They keep looking for the kingdom in the wrong places and in the wrong way. They've incorrectly assumed that the kingdom of God is just like the kingdoms of humanity, only bigger. And we think about God that way too, don't we, a lot of times? We think of him as a human being, only bigger, like a really big human being. But God's not just a really big human being. We're like God. God is not like us. Okay, there's a difference in the way that the perspective is carried out. Jesus keeps telling them that the kingdom of God is different from any other kingdom they have ever encountered in their life. It has a different nature. It works in a different way. It doesn't come with this forceful conquest like the kingdoms of humanity with blazing guns to overthrow their Roman oppressors. It comes as unassuming as a mustard seed or a bit of yeast. But its power and influence is enormous and pervasive. Remember back in Luke 13:18, Jesus said, "What's the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his vineyard. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again, he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." The kingdom of God enters a person's life and transforms him or her from the inside out. It enters a person's heart. Its influence and power, they're not observable in the same way that a human kingdom is, but its power is nonetheless overwhelming and effectual. Jesus now turns his attention to his disciples and he begins speaking to them about his second coming, which is really not an issue worth discussing with the Pharisees since they failed to even recognize his first coming. So in verse 22, he begins and he says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, "There he is," or "Here he is." Do not go running off after them. There will be a longing for the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah. His followers' hearts yearn for him to come back. They hope and they pray for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth where justice and righteousness will dwell. And as we even look at our world in our own day, we also long for the kingdom of God to be established throughout the earth. We long to see peace reign. I mean, all around us, all of the suffering and the pain and the hatred and the fighting and the killing, they're disturbing. We just had our elections, and I know some of you are just like, "Whoa, what does all that mean?" And some of you go, "Yay, finally!" Hey, this is the kingdom of humanity, and it's a mess, and it will continue to be a mess. We long for the kingdom of Jesus to be established, to replace all of it. During this time of waiting and hoping and praying, we'll be tempted to listen to the claims that are made. "Here he is over here," or "Here he is over there." And it reminds me a little bit of the many claims that are made by people who say they've seen this man. There have been many who have claimed to be him, like this person, and this person, and this person, and this person. These are all imposters. Elvis Presley died in 1977. I hope that doesn't come as news to you. But Jesus says, "Do not go running off after them." Matthew 24:36, he said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." The book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was first published in 1970. That was 36 years ago. And I don't remember a lot of the details contained in that book anymore, but the authors suggested that the second coming of Jesus Christ would occur no later than 1988. Yeah, there's lots of oopses out there. We read of people in the news every few years who decide to follow some kook to some remote location where he claims that Jesus is going to make his touchdown on planet Earth. Jesus said, "Do not go running off after them. Keep your head and your heart about yourself, Christian." Verse 24, he says, "For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." His coming will be sudden and unexpected, and it is going to be obvious to everyone. It will be like lightning flashing across the sky from one end to the other. His second coming will not be a secret event known only by a select few. The second coming will not be like the first coming. Its nature and its character will be different. And verse 25 gives this reality check for his disciples. Before the glory of the second coming, the very important and necessary business of the first coming must be completed. Jesus is going to suffer and be rejected by the people of that generation and executed like a common street rat criminal. He says that has to come first. In verse 26, he continues, says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. The day of the Son of Man, the second coming of Christ, when he comes back, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. People will be busy with the seemingly ordinary events of life, thinking things are as usual and will never change. It's just another day. And then the judgment will come suddenly, without warning. He says, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. The day the Son of Man comes back will be like the days of Lot, he says. People will be occupied with the seemingly ordinary things of life, thinking it's just another day like every other day. And then judgment will come suddenly, without warning. The emphasis is not on the sinfulness of the people in Noah's day or in Lot's day. The emphasis is on the unexpectedness of the day when the Son of Man comes. In verse 30, he continues, says, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. On that day, it'll be a time for haste. Rather than looking back at what is being left behind, it will be a day of judgment. He says, Jesus reminds us of Lot's wife, who looked back longing for what she was leaving behind. And in doing so, she lost her life. She wanted to keep her life, and she ended up losing it. When God brings judgment upon something, we need to accept that and trust him. At the second coming of Jesus, we may be tempted to think it's unfair that some people are taken and some people are left behind. But God knows, and we need to trust him. If he says, get out and don't look back, then we need to get out and not look back, no matter what it is that we have to leave behind. He knows what he's doing. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. The Pharisees had asked Jesus when the Messiah would come, and now his disciples ask him where the Son of Man will bring judgment. And the answer that Jesus gives them, as best as we can determine, means that the judgment will fall where it should. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This parable has been misunderstood by a lot of people over the years. And two big reasons for that. First, the chapter break for chapter 17 should really be located after verse 8 of chapter 18, which would then include this parable as part of the end of chapter 17. When the parable is placed in the context of the teaching at the end of chapter 17, all the stuff that we've just been talking about, it makes a huge difference in understanding the meaning and the application of the parable. And all this references in the parable go, oh, okay. That seems to make sense now. The parable, see, is not a general teaching about prayer, although application can certainly be drawn from it in that regard. Instead, it is focused on God responding to the cry of his people for justice, for delivery from their enemies, for judgment against those who seek to oppress and destroy them. God's means of bringing justice for his people is his Messiah. So this is a prayer of those who are asking for his Messiah to come. In this case, asking for the second coming of Christ to come. This is when justice and righteousness will reign on the earth. This is the justice with the big J that we're talking about here. Now, secondly, contrary to the interpretation that some people have given to this parable, Jesus is not, and I underline the word not, likening God to this unjust judge. God is not like this unjust judge. If you pester him to death, he'll finally grant your prayer. That's not what it's teaching. That's totally contrary to the nature of God. Instead, he's creating a contrast between the two. If an unjust, selfishly motivated judge can sometimes be pressured into doing the right thing, how much more will God do the right thing and extend his goodness and kindness to you? If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more do you think your Heavenly Father gives you the Holy Spirit? See, it's the same kind of contrast as that. So here's the big idea in this parable. God's people need to continue to pray and not give up, as Jesus states in verse 1. I mean, he tells you what this parable is about in the very first verse. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Looking for God's justice to come, for Jesus to come back, because we can know with absolute certainty that God is answering our prayers. See, there's no question about whether God is hearing and is going to answer our prayers. The question that's begging for an answer is the one that Jesus asked at the end of verse 8 when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he encounter the same kind of faithlessness that he's encountering at his first coming? People who ought to recognize him as the Messiah are asking him when the Messiah, when the kingdom of God is coming. Remember? Verse 20, 17, we opened with that. Pharisees go, kingdom of God, when is the kingdom of God coming? Will he find people who are looking for and praying for and hoping for his return? Or will he find people so preoccupied with the seemingly ordinary activities of life that they ignore the warnings and judgment comes and catches them off guard and it falls on them unexpectedly? Like in the days of Noah and like in the days of Lot. The teaching in this parable is reiterated by Peter in his second letter when he writes about the scoffers that would come and ask where this coming is that was promised by God. And Peter writes to us in 2 Peter 3:8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. In closing this morning, here's where all this stuff that we've been talking about today connects with where we are living. 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Our focus needs to be on living a holy and godly life now. Letting the first coming of Jesus Christ have its full impact and effect in our life. He has come. And he has given us new life. And Peter is telling us, Jesus is telling us, enter in. Allow that new life to grow. Fill you. Impact you with everything that it's tended to. Rather than spend our time speculating about when and where the second coming of Christ is going to be, we need to recognize that he has come. And we want his first coming to impact us now and look forward to his second. Finally, I need to ask some of you a question that Peter raises at the end of that passage that we read. Are you at peace with God today? I don't want to sound like an old-fashioned evangelist, but it's important that you take the opportunity now to receive Christ and begin following him with your life. He is coming back. He's not like Elvis Presley. We're talking about the God of the universe becoming human being, walking among us, dying as a sacrifice for our sins, being raised on the third day, ascended to heaven, coming back again to rule and reign. And now is our opportunity to seek peace with him through Jesus. Do not waste that opportunity. I don't know how long that opportunity will be available to us. But it is available now. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have of the return of Jesus. That he will come back to rule and reign in righteousness, to establish the peace of Christ on the earth, Lord, to make all things right, to establish real justice. We look forward to that day, Lord. God, I pray for each of us that in these days, between now and then, that we would give our life to you, Lord. Follow you. Trust you. Allow the kingdom of God to enter us and fill us. Transform us. We would experience all that you have for us in these days, Lord. Bless your people in Christ's name. Amen.